compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. I have a few quick Twitter comments. Cyrus, where did that one go? Oh, this is from Jordan on Twitter. He says, Cyrus, I know how Patrick loves to torment you about your word choice pronunciation, such as...
Yes, that's true.
Especially. He says, try correcting him next time when he says anxious when he means eager. Should be fun. I don't remember saying anxious when I meant eager. Yeah. I remember saying I felt anxious, but I really did feel anxious.
Yeah, I'm not even going to open that door of trying to correct... Trying something you say. Not going to do it.
Wouldn't be prudent. Well, thank you, Jordan.
Not gonna do
it. We'll see.
Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture.
At this juncture. Dana Carvey was very funny.
That's
back when Saturday Night Live used to be funny. That's a long time ago.
Yeah, it is so bad. It is so woke that they can't get past their agenda to be funny anymore. Yeah.
And they're just not funny. Like the abortion clown, not funny.
Yeah, no, that wasn't funny at all.
Gilbert on Twitter, he says, Patrick, you once told a story of how one year you gave all of your family a certain book. What was that book? The book was called The Dogma of Hell, Gilbert. I know it's a very Christmassy kind of thought, but the story, you can look it up on the show Twitter, I'm sorry, on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. First of all, if you click on links, you'll see a link for that book, so you can take a look at it. And also, if you do a word search on the Dogma of Hell, you can listen to the shows. There was more than one where I talked about that. Let's see. I think there was another one here. Deacon Richard Braun on Twitter says, Patrick, inquiring minds want to know, why were Patrick and Nancy about the active shooter training? I don't understand the question. Why were we about the... If you're saying, why were we at the training? Maybe that's what you meant to say. We were at the training because our parish offered it. And it was for everybody in the parish. Anybody who wanted to attend could attend. It was a 2.5-hour presentation by these police officers. And they do this, maybe not full time, but it's a big part of what they do. They do these presentations at churches all around Central Ohio. So there are many, many churches now that are undertaking this training. And I think it's a good idea. I really do. I would encourage people to, if you have the opportunity to take it, I would encourage you to do so. Because it will help you not just when you're in church. And if, God forbid, I keep saying God forbid, because I really do hope and pray that none of us ever has to experience that, your chances of survival go way up if you know what to do. So.
I've got a couple. If you're done answering that one, I didn't mean to.
Yeah, I'm done. Sure.
All right. So these came in via Facebook Messenger. So I'd love to call in, but we have the worst cell service out where we live, and I don't want to be one of those people who disappear just as you get to me. So question one, and this is from Christine.
Okay.
Name a book that deals with gender acceptance. A friend's daughter is dealing with this, and I'd like to share a tool.
Gender acceptance? You mean like gender dysphoria?
That's what I think. She's
transgender?
I think that's what she's talking about. Yes.
Okay. Well, if I understand her question correctly, I would recommend two books. One is called Irreversible Damage, and that's by Abigail Schreier. And the other book is called When Harry Became Sally, and that's by, what's his name? You can easily find it. Not Jack Anderson. It'll come to me. But just look up the title of the book or go to your local Catholic bookstore. It's called When Harry Became Sally. Those would be the two books I'd suggest.
Okay, and I was just seeing if I could type that in quick and get the name of the author, but I'm not seeing it. Ryan Anderson?
Ryan Anderson, there we go. Okay. What did I say, Jack Anderson? No, it's Ryan Anderson, right.
And then, all right, question number two. When soul and body are reunited, can I request a different body?
Are you asking for a friend, Cyrus?
I'm reading on this.
Okay. Right. So it's not your question.
No. But I am interested in the answer.
Well, the church's teaching is that you'll get your actual body back, but it will be super enhanced and perfected. Whatever that may mean. So the body you have in heaven forever and ever, amen, that you receive on the day of the general judgment will be your body. It will actually be the same body you have now, but it will be, as I say, perfected. So,
good.
No other models will be available.
For better or for worse.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So then she goes on, keep up the great work. Raising 10 kids has been a breeze with the support of Relevant Radio.
Oh, nice.
And then she says, Patrick, you are our favorite. No offense to the others, but your kind, clear, sensible answers are delightful.
Wow, that's nice. Thank you.
Yeah, that's really nice. That's from Christine.
Cool. Well, thank you, Christine. Let's go to Karen in Sacramento. Hello, Karen. Hi, Karen. You're on the air.
Yes, good morning. This is Karen.
Yes.
I have, I hope, quick questions here to clarify the general judgment. My first one is why? If we've already received our sentence, as it were, to our heaven or hell, why do we need to come back again? And two, would people in hell come back, get a vacation from hell? And finally, what merit is there of having all of our sins, exposed? I'm not interested in anybody else's, and I'm surely not interested in having mine out there for everyone to see. Okay.
I feel like you do. The thought of my sins being shattered from the rooftops does not appeal to me. Let me just put it that way. So, in answering them in order, the first one is that we will be in the particular judgment that, as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. That's your exit interview. So that happens is after death. That's when God tells you where you're going to spend eternity. Now, if you go to heaven, you know it then. If you're going to go to hell, you know it then. And Jesus, it's interesting, Jesus talks about this, and he says that there will be some people who will be surprised because they figure they're going to heaven. Of course I'm going to heaven. And then when they get to that judgment, they say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I do mighty deeds in your name? And he'll say, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. So even though there are people walking the earth today who are absolutely certain that they're going to heaven, some of them are going to be in for a rude awakening, sorry to say. So that's the reason for the particular judgment. Then the general judgment is so that God's justice and mercy are made manifest, so that everybody, all people, including the angels for that matter, will see the justice and the mercy of the Lord. And so this public judgment, where everybody is then aware of where everybody is going, it not only serves that purpose, but it also serves the purpose to show basically the distinction between the damned and the elect as the elect go to heaven. This is one of the interesting things St. Thomas talks about. He says that part of the punishment of the damned right now is that they can kind of see, they can't really like see into heaven, but they can see, maybe to use an analogy, kind of like reflection or a glow, that they know that the blessed are in heaven experiencing bliss with God. But he says the punishment becomes even worse when at the end of the world, when the second judgment takes place, we're told that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire forever, that at that point they're no longer even permitted to have any glimmer of knowing that the blessed are in heaven. So that gets to the question of what about our sins being revealed? Well, as near as I can tell, and I've done some study on this because I want to know the answer to this, the justice component of the sins of the damned being made public is part of their punishment, so that everybody knows. How this will happen, I don't understand it, but I know that it will. But as near as I can tell, the consensus is that the blessed who are destined for heaven will not have their shame exposed. So part of their reward in terms of salvation is that whatever sins that they committed would not be disclosed publicly, but that would be reserved for the damned. And then lastly, as to are they getting a vacation from hell to get dragged back up to do the general judgment? No. It talks at the end of the book of Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth, and the two merge into a single reality. So as I understand it, the general judgment will not involve people leaving hell and coming up to earth and going through the judgment, and then they go back down to hell, nor will it involve people in heaven coming down to earth, going through the judgment, and then going back up to heaven. But rather, wherever they are, we will all be made present to each other before the Lord, and the people in hell will remain in hell. The people in heaven will remain in heaven, and yet at the same time, they'll still be present in some way that we can't explain at this event. And at this event is when we're going to receive our bodies back. So I cannot imagine what that's going to be like. You know, these disembodied souls suddenly now receiving their bodies back. We'll all go through this, and the blessed in heaven will enjoy the joys of heaven bodily as well as spiritually, and the same is true, but in reverse, for the damned in hell. They'll experience the fires and the pains of hell bodily in addition to spiritually. Hate to even think of it.
But again, what's the merit of everybody knowing everybody's sins? I don't care what anybody else's sins were.
Yeah, it's to glorify God and to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his justice. So even though you don't care to know what my sins are, I don't care to know what your sins are, God in his providence decrees that everybody will know what these sins are, at least for those who are damned. So God has a plan in mind that that transcends what I might want or what you might want. So.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
You're welcome, Karen. Let's you and I be on the sheep side of things, okay, when the time comes, not on the goat side. I'll look for you in the sheep pen.
Yeah.
All right, Karen. Thank you. Let's go to Marie in San Diego. Hello, Marie.
Hi. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm dealing with a situation, well, my husband and I are dealing with a situation right now where my nephew has come out and has said to the family, or his parents has mentioned, that he is now transgender, and that they are asking that we become accepting of this, and to call him by the name that he has chosen and to address him by the gender that he has asked for everyone to call him. And we're going to be having a Christmas party, and my husband and I are going to be hosting it. It's our turn among the family. We have a huge family. My husband and I want to know what the best approach would be for this. We are leaning towards not wanting him to be present. We have younger children, and they're at a very impressionable age.
Yeah.
What's the best approach that you would take for this? As far as
here's what I did when situation. I was in a similar situation, Marie. Okay, so when my children, who are now all adults, when they were, we're talking here about the older ones. When they were young, so I think at the time, my oldest son, who's 40 now, he was maybe 10, and then everyone else was younger than him. And a friend of mine, whom I have known from high school, who is homosexual and has lived the gay lifestyle very, you know, to the hilt for all these years since he was 18, one day he invited me and Nancy to bring our kids to a park nearby where they were going to have a big, I forget what the theme of it was, but it was going to be kind of it wasn't like a gay pride barbecue, but it was put on by this organization, whatever it was. I don't remember now, but it was a gay pride kind of thing. And he said, hey, you know, it's going to be fun. There's going to be clowns. It's going to be face painting, barbecue, hot dogs, hamburgers, free soft drinks for the kids, ice cream. It's all free. I'd love it if you and Nancy would bring the kids. And I told him, I said, I can't. And he says, well, why not? I said, because quite frankly, I mean, you know, I'm your friend. You know, I'll always tell you the truth. I'll tell you how I really feel. I'm not going to sugarcoat anything. The thing is, I don't want to have to explain that to my children. I don't want to answer my 5-year-old daughter's, you know, Daddy, why are those two men kissing? You know, they're too young. They don't need to know about this. And I don't want to have to explain it to them at this age that they're at now. It's just age inappropriate. So I appreciate the invitation. I know that it's a kind gesture on your part. And I'm not trying to be rude, but I can't bring my kids to this. So no, we're not going to be able to go. So I just told him straight out, and I told him why. And although I think he was, you know, kind of irked by it, at the same time, at least he respected my decision on this. I think he wished that we did bring the kids, but there's no way I was going to bring my kids to something like that. So you asked me, what do you think you should do? Well, that's what I did. And even though
we're
you may
hosting,
not...
Mm-hmm. We're hosting the Christmas party at our place.
Yeah, I understand
should
that.
We, he's now 18. Should we tell him personally, you know what, don't attend? Because we're trying to figure out a loving way to do it. But like you, we have 7, 8, I mean, and down up to, mm-hmm. you know, 4 years old. And we don't really want to have to, we're all we've been doing with our lives is to try to nurture our children and explaining to them why this is wrong. But now we're going to be the Grinch for Christmas, 20 people coming, mm-hmm. everything will be awkward. Why didn't you invite him? What not? So what would sure. be, what should we talk to him and tell him?
Well, that's the thing. I guess the advice that I was giving from the other story is the same advice I would give you. Obviously, you want to be compassionate. You want to be loving. You want to be accepting. All of those things are very important. And you want to show the love of Jesus and compassion, especially to somebody who's going through a great deal of confusion. I imagine there's probably a lot of pain and anxiety in his life. But your first duty is to your children and to protect them.
Correct.
And so even though it will be painful and even though, you know, people might say, well, you're not being loving, it's not that you're not being loving, you're being prudent. And so, yeah, if I were in your situation, I would talk to him and I'd say, listen, we've got a real concern here that if you show up wearing a dress and makeup, that it's going to be confusing to our children and they're not old enough to have to deal with this issue yet. So either we would respectfully ask you, come to this party. You're part of our family. We love you. You know, we'd like to be happy with you and you with us. If you would come to this event, not dressed as a girl, not wearing makeup and whatever way in which he presents himself as a woman, if you would respect our concern for our children and not do that, then great. Come on over and let's have a great time. But if that's not something you would choose to do, then we're not going to be able to have you over because it's age inappropriate for our children. And we understand you may disagree with us, but we're their parents and we have to do what's right for them. So in other words, you could offer him a choice and then ultimately it's his decision whether he wants to attend or not. You're not telling him he can't attend. You're just setting some conditions.
Okay. Great. See? Great. That was kind of what we were leaning towards. We need the courage to be able to do it.
I know it's tough. And you probably are going to have some family members who will be mad at you if it turns out that he doesn't go.
Definitely so.
Yeah.
Definitely so. Okay, well, thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Marie. I understand how difficult these situations can be. And it seems that they occur with increasing regularity. It's not something that that's just very rare. Now I think it's far more common. Let's take a break. Boy, you were quick with that music, Cyrus. I like it. A man's got to know his limitations, right? All right, Cyrus. All right. Okay, I'll be right back right after this.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, check this out, Cyrus. An Alabama boy was born at 21 weeks gestation. He sets the record for the most premature baby to survive. The Guinness Book of World Records certified him as the world's most premature baby to survive. His name is Curtis Means. He weighed 14.8 ounces. Whoa. He didn't even weigh 1 pound. He was born in Birmingham. This is the summer of 2020. His twin sister died the day after her birth. He survived. She didn't. Yeah, Dr. Brian Sims, the neonatologist overseeing the delivery, said the numbers say that babies at this age will not survive. The mom's question to me was, can we give my babies a chance? He's now over a year old. He's healthy. He's very active, his mother said. The previous record, I know it really is amazing. The previous record for the most premature surviving baby was made only a month before he was born, Curtis, that is, in Ottawa, Ontario, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. James was born at 21 weeks and 5 days. Also, he's a healthy one-year-old. Babies born this prematurely are typically placed on compassionate care, allowing parents to spend what little time they may have with the baby. Most babies are born about 40 weeks gestation. Babies are generally considered viable at 24 weeks, at which point the chance of survival is between 60 to 70%. I had two grandsons that were born premature. One who was born 6 weeks premature, so that would be 24 weeks. And he's a horse. I mean, this kid is an ox, great athlete, and he's just doing really well, thanks be to God. But yeah, it was very touch and go, and I never even heard of the term NICU before he was born. I didn't even know what it was. That neonatal intensive care unit for these premature babies. So we were actually in one of these NICUs at Children's Hospital. And I remember when I first saw him, he just looked like he was the size of like a little, you know, like a breakfast burrito. He was just this little guy. And the amazing amount of technology and just the ways in which the modern science has the ability to save these children who previously would never have survived, and now they can. And then his brother, who's born, So he's the oldest, the next one. He was born about 3 weeks premature, and he's doing just fine as well. But in the case of the first grandson, had he been born a week earlier, he probably wouldn't have made it. So I just thank God for the medical technology and for the physicians who were able to save him.
That's awesome. And these are all major dents in the abortion shield, in the pro-abortion shield. So good. More. Let's save these little kids.
Yeah, I awesome. Love it. Yeah. Thank God for I've talked about this before, Cyrus, but let's just ponder it for 1 second. In all of human history, however long that, who knows how many thousands or tens of thousands of years this is, but in all of human history, ours is the very first generation, you know, in a general sense, let's say in the last 100 years or so, to have things like anesthesia and Novocaine, which I guess is an outdated form of the anesthesia, you know, I don't know what it is now, lidocaine or some new cane that they give when you go into the dentist, but air conditioning, and electricity, and anesthesia, and Advil. I mean, these are all things that all the people in all of human history never had. I mean, much less the internet and cars and things like that. When I think about how fortunate we are in God's providence to live at a time when if you've got to go in and get hernia surgery, for example, first of all, they can do it. Secondly, you won't feel it. Because they're gonna give you something to take away the pain. Back in any time before, you know, the last 100 years or so, nobody had that.
Yeah,
ever.
100 years ago, you have to go get your leg amputated. They're like, all right, here's a little whiskey for you, and then we're gonna bite down on this, and then we'll pour some whiskey over over the wound.
Because we don't know what else to do.
To sanitize it.
Yeah.
And then we're gonna
just about every Civil War movie has the obligatory field hospital scene.
Yeah.
Where they're, you know what I'm talking about. I marvel, and I'm so thankful to God. I'm so thankful to God that I live in the era of Advil and air conditioning.
Amen.
Nobody before us did. It's just amazing. So anyway, the NICU thing and this little baby who's now the youngest surviving premature baby, it just makes me happy, you know, and I feel very fortunate.
Yeah, that's a great story.
Yeah. Okay, back to work. Let's go to Steve in Westchester, Illinois. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call, Patrick.
Sure.
You're welcome. Before I get into my question, you had a bumper music towards the end of the last hour that was really good. I've added it to my playlist when I'm working out, so I'm guessing that's a thanks to Cyrus. So I know you give him a hard time.
Which one was it?
It was You Got It. What was that, by Crystal Method, I believe?
High Roller. Yeah. That's one of my top five favorite bumpers.
It's a great song, High Roller.
Yeah. So thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You know what's behind that song, Steve? If you don't mind a little music trivia here.
Yeah, no, go ahead. Go ahead.
What they have there is some NASA. It's a recording from NASA where the different guys, you know, at Mission Control are talking to the astronauts and back and forth. So they have some snippets of what they were saying to each other, and that became the lyrics of the song.
Yes, yes. I remember when I've heard it, I figured, okay, this is a... maybe that's why I'm drawn to it. It's a celestial, astronomical influence on that. So, yeah,
I dig it.
So my question, so Jesus and the Father are one, the triune God. Mm-hmm. There's nothing unknown by the Son. And correct me if I'm wrong or if I'm taking this the wrong way. But nothing is unknown by the Son that is known by the Father. Would that be correct? Mm-hmm.
That is true.
Okay, so... In the realm of the second coming, when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father, mm-hmm. Can you explain that a little bit more?
Yes.
As far as that Jesus wouldn't know, or maybe it wasn't revealed, or maybe the Father is not withholding from the Son, but that theological reference of the Son not knowing the day or the hour of his coming.
Right. And it came up in yesterday's gospel. It's in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 32. And whenever this passage or others like it comes up, as I'm hearing it proclaimed at Mass, I'm thinking about how likely it is that a question will come up on the show the following day. And invariably it does, because it's a very important question and it seems problematic to us. Why would he say, but of that day or hour no man knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father? So here we see an emphasis on the humanity of the Lord. So as you know, Steve, in the Incarnation, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God himself, united a perfect human nature to himself irrevocably. So in his human nature, Jesus is a creature. In his divinity, he's God. So the two natures that are united forever have distinctions. And so in his human knowledge, Jesus, for example, he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to count. And all the things that little children learn to do, he had to learn to do that. Now, in his God, as a divine person, all those things and anything else that can be known, he knows. But in his human intellect, which is distinct from his divine nature, his human intellect had to be formed, and he grew in knowledge, as we're told in the gospel. So that's what he's referring to here when he says, not even the Son. He's referring to himself in his humanity, and that in his humanity, that had not been shown to him. But in his divinity, of course, being God, he knows everything. So it's mysterious for us, but we have to consider that these incidents in Scripture would not make any sense unless we saw them as sometimes an emphasis on his divinity and other times an emphasis on his humanity. That's the best way I could explain it quickly.
Okay, that's kind of what you, and the word mystery, I think, and how you put it is apropos to try and wrap your head around something that is practically impossible to fully comprehend. The idea that mm-hmm. Jesus, in the form of a man, almost, and would you say, almost withheld in his humanity, withheld his own knowledge, so that, of course, he knows when he's coming. Mm-hmm. But in the form of his, like I say, his humanity, he kept that from himself? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense. So I forget if it was one of the church fathers, but somebody early on had used the analogy of the humanity of Jesus and his divinity as being like if you were outside and the sun is shining brightly in the sky above you and it's illuminating everything around you. Now, you could look up at the sun and see it just as Jesus in his humanity could gaze upon his own divinity. So in his humanity, he has a human mind, a human will, human body, all those things that are proper to a human nature. But he's a divine person. But in his humanity, he could gaze, he had the beatific vision, in other words, he could gaze at God. But the analogy goes something like this, that, you know, if a cloud were to pass in front of the sun, doesn't mean the sun's not still there, it is, but there could be something that would obscure the light of the sun for a time. And it may be that something like that is what Jesus is referring to, that as God, he had not deigned to reveal this detail to his human mind. Something along those lines is how I understand.
That's amazing. It's amazing. And I love talking about it and thinking about these things, because it's, yeah, I guess, a beautiful mystery of our faith. So I appreciate the response, and thank you
Certainly,
for taking the call.
Certainly, Steve. You're most welcome. Tell me, have you had a chance to read Frank Sheed's books, Theology for Beginners or Theology Insanity?
No, I have not. But it's funny you mentioned the second book. I know you've mentioned it a lot, and I've realized that at some point it's actually – because when I hear it, I hear theology insanity, but it's actually theology and. So maybe, I guess, for all your listeners, let them know it's not theology insanity.
But somebody should write a book called Theology Insanity, and it could describe heresies, I guess. Yeah, it's theology and sanity.
Yes, thank you for the clarification. I know those are two good books that you would recommend that go into some of these heady topics.
I would. In fact, I think you could skip the first book, Theology for Beginners, because it sounds like you're already, you know, in those waters. But Theology and Sanity. Now I'll never be able to say the title without having it said. Theology and Sanity it's really going to supercharge what you already know. It's going to take you much deeper, and I think you'll really love it.
Well, thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Good to talk to you, Steve. Thanks for calling. Let's go now to Christy in Jefferson, Wisconsin. Hi, Christy.
Hi, Patrick. It's Christy. Yes, I had a question from the second reading of church this weekend. And when it talks about the forgiveness of sins, let me grab my other phone because I have to take a picture of it.
Is this Hebrews 10?
On my phone.
The priest who stands daily?
Yes, when it says, for by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer offering for sin. I just know that's a huge Protestant take on the whole faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
Christ, you know, shed his blood once and for all. There's nothing we can do, which obviously we agree. But how would you explain that to a...
Well, I would point out, first of all, that as Catholics, we say a hearty amen at whatever the Bible says. Obviously, it has to be understood correctly. So here we see in Hebrews 10, the emphasis on Christ as our high priest and the singular nature of his sacrifice. So unlike the Old Testament priests who had to go into the temple every day and constantly perform these repetitious animal sacrifices for centuries, and we're told here that these sacrifices didn't really accomplish anything. It didn't really take away sin, but rather that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross is not only what fulfills those Old Testament types, but also it accomplishes what it symbolizes. So he really does affect our salvation. He affects our freedom from sin by his sacrifice. So that much, I think, any Protestant would recognize and agree with. And what we as Catholics understand is that Jesus emphasized at the Last Supper that the Mass would be the perpetuation of his once-for-all sacrifice. So the Mass, if that's what you have in mind, Christy, the Mass is not a repetition of his sacrifice. The Mass is not a different sacrifice. The Mass is in no way anything other than that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that is made present to us in time and space. When the priest celebrates Mass. So we become present at the Last Supper. We become present at Calvary, and we become present in the heavenly sanctuary where Christ, our high priest, is eternally presenting himself as victim to the Father in propitiation for our sins. And this is when it talks about the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. He doesn't lay it down, Hebrews says. And the nature of the priestly office is to offer sacrifice. So this points to the fact that in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ is perpetually, as our high priest, presenting himself to the Father for us for all eternity. Now, what that means in terms of what would we see when we get there, I don't know. But it's important that if you're trying to explain it to, let's say, a Protestant, that you point out the fact that we don't believe the Mass is a separate sacrifice or a different sacrifice. It's the once-for-all saving sacrifice of Christ. Is that what you were getting at?
Well, what Well, no, well, yes. I mean, that was beautifully explained. But when they say there, and that very last line is, there's no longer offering for sin. So confession or offering up our suffering, like they, I've had many a conversation where, mm-hmm. you know, there's your sin, you're fine, you're good, as long as you believe, and he made that sacrifice, and there is no more, because it says there's no longer. Because
right.
of that sacrifice and the offering for sin.
Mm-hmm. And we would say amen to that, meaning that there is nothing that any one of us can do that would accomplish what Jesus did for us on the cross. That it's referring to his saving death on the cross.
Yeah.
It's not okay. excluding other sacrifices that you might make. Like you might sacrifice for your children. You might go hungry so that your children can eat. You might sacrifice your life to save another person's life. I mean, it doesn't preclude other forms of sacrifice. It's just simply saying that this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ accomplished something that we could not do for ourselves. And so we trust in his sacrifice for us, for our salvation. You see?
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
One more comment. Last Friday, mm-hmm. you literally had me laughing in my car because I use it now with my kids. When you answered that one comment, Jimmy crack corn, and I don't care. So now when my kids are complaining and they don't want to hear my excuse, I just say, Jimmy crack corn.
Jimmy, let's all say it together. Ready? One, two, three. Jimmy crack corn, and I don't care.
I don't care.
There you go.
Love it. Thank you so much, Patrick.
Thanks, Christy. Cyrus, I need to get you a t-shirt that says that in big block letters.
You've got a lot of ideas for t-shirts that you want me to wear.
I do. Some of which I won't even say on the air. They're just inside jokes for you and me. All right, time out. You might be getting one of those for Christmas, Cyrus.
Fingers crossed.
I'll be right back.
Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's go to Eric in Madison, Wisconsin. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Patrick. I was just wondering if I have a daily prayer that I vowed to God that I would do every day, but I forgot to do it on a given day, would that be a sin? And if so, what kind?
No, it wouldn't be a sin, because to commit a sin would be to intentionally do something that you know God does not want you to do. Or to refrain from doing something that you know God wants you to do. So in the moral law, for example, you know, if you have an opportunity to do something and you know you should do it and you don't do it, that would be a sin. But in this case, this is just your effort to please God by praying to him, whatever the prayer was. And if you forgot, I mean, that's not a sin. You know, it just slipped your mind. God knows that you're human and he doesn't expect the impossible from you. So what I would say is, Lord, you know, I missed that day in that prayer. I'd like to remember every day to do it, but sometimes I forget. And I know you love me. I would treat it like that. You know, you didn't do anything malicious. Does it make sense, Eric?
Okay. Yeah, I guess sometimes, you know, if you make a vow to God, but then you break the vow, that's also sin, but it's not intentional, right?
Well, if it's not intentional, then it's not a sin. Because in order to commit a sin, you have to intend to commit it. You have to, your will has to be engaged at some level. Now, you can sin in a material sense if the thing itself is sinful, which this is not. But if the thing itself is sinful, but you didn't know that or you were completely oblivious to it, well, your will is not engaged. So formally speaking, you didn't commit a sin. But this doesn't even rise to that level. And I would offer you one suggestion here, and that would be vows are very, very serious things. So if I were you, I wouldn't vow to God anything that you, that there's any possibility that you may not be able to fulfill it. Rather, Lord, I commit that I want to do this out of love for you. I would think of it in that sense, because if you vow something, I vow before God and the church and all the holy angels that I'm going to do this, that does kind of put it at a level where you have an obligation then to do that if you make it at that formal level. Now, it's not something that you can't do, but you have to do it very carefully and don't do it in a frivolous way, or don't do it with something that doesn't merit that kind of thing. You know, you can still promise God things, you can still ask God to help you stay committed to things, but when you undertake a vow, that becomes a very serious issue. So I would just urge you to be careful with that kind of thing.
Okay, so if I vowed it, it's still, I mean, it doesn't rise to the level, or?
Well, I mean, it would depend upon various things. So if you said, Lord, I vow to you that I will never drink alcohol again for the rest of my life in reparation for my sins. Okay. Well, that's a solemn promise that you're making to God. And so if you were to get, you know, a month down the road and say, well, you know, I'm out to dinner with my friends and I'd really like a glass of wine, I'm just going to have a glass of wine. Well, then, yeah, you are violating something that you promised in a serious way to God. If you forgot, you know, now how you would forget a vow like that, I don't know. But if, let's just say you forgot, you know, and then you accidentally had a glass of wine. Oh my gosh, I vowed I would never have that. Well, that's not a sin because you didn't intend to do something wrong. So I would just simply advise, be very thoughtful and careful. If you want to make a vow like that to God, do it only for something that merits it and is something that you have a reasonable expectation of following through on. Hope that's helpful, Eric. Thank you. How about Beverly now in Florida? Good morning, Beverly.
Good morning. I'm just calling about the woman who called about her transgender family member.
Yes.
And I have a 22-year-old grandson who's transgender, and I just want to make a statement about trying not to exclude that person. He's 22 now, he has had issues about who he is and who he believes he is. He's been to the psychiatrist, we've done all that. And we just accept him for who he is. We love him for who he is. And I just feel like if there was more of that, there wouldn't be a problem in the family. You know, we've been up and down, and I've spoken to him many, many times. Mm-hmm. And he believes that he is genuinely a woman, and that's who he wants to be. And so, you know, going through all of the tears and the talks and all of that, I accept her for who she believes she is. She has dysphoria. She admits she has dysphoria. Mm-hmm. She's got a 6-year-old brother who we have spoken to, and the 6-year-old brother knows exactly what's going on. Very smart child, and has said to me, my sister is really a boy. And I'm, yes, your sister is really a boy who believes that she is not a boy. She's confused.
I understand.
We love her just the way she is.
I understand what you're saying, and I concur with you. We always have to show love and compassion to people. If you're responding or reacting, I guess, to the earlier call today, please remember that the dilemma for this young mom was that she had young children at home for whom it would be age inappropriate for an adult man to come to the event dressed as a woman. And so it wasn't that she didn't want to show him love and support. And you know, if you've listened to the show long enough, that I always encourage people strongly to show love and support and be compassionate and be patient. But in her case, she had a dilemma because it was age inappropriate for her small children. And so in that case, mm-hmm. as you heard me say, to offer him the opportunity to decline to go or to go, but there would be a certain requirement, and that would be that he would not attend the event dressed to look like a woman because it would be confusing and age inappropriate for the children. Mm-hmm. So that's a form of showing compassion, I believe. You know,
I understand that, but I also have, she's also got a brother who's young, who's seen this since being very young.
No, I understand that. But it doesn't negate the fact that for children, generally speaking, that is age inappropriate. In his case, he's handling it well. That's great. I'm happy to hear it. But I would not ask parents on the basis of that 1 6-year-old boy. I wouldn't say as a general rule then all parents should let their young children be exposed to this. I think that could be harmful for them, or at the very least confusing for them. And let's not forget, Beverly, these children have a right to their innocence, and the parents have a right to protect the innocence of their children. I mean, the innocence doesn't last forever, but the parents have an obligation to do what they can to protect that innocence for as long as is reasonable to do so. So I'm happy to hear that this little boy is able to process this, I guess, as well as any 6-year-old child can. But that should not become, therefore, the guiding principle when it comes to other parents who seek to shield their children. And whether it's transgender or something else, I mean, it could be other things. So, you know, the older brother wants to come home with his girlfriend and stay the weekend. Parents would say no. You know, it's not singling out transgender people or homosexual people. These are situations where it could be anybody, regardless of their sexual orientation. Anyway, I'm glad you called to raise some of these issues, Beverly. And I do agree with you that we should show that compassion however we possibly can. Thank you. Let's go now to Brooke in Portland, Maine. Hi, Brooke.
Hi. Hey, I have a quick question. It was it's in regards to a conversation you had with a caller, Maddie. It was a good conversation.
Yeah.
And in one of the topics was birth control and how that's not an acceptable in the church, whether the couple, you know, is not able to provide for a child at that time or wants a child at that time, but birth control is not acceptable. And Maddie was saying, well, no matter of an individual's action or want, if God is all powerful and all knowing, he alone could put through or allow a pregnancy if that is his plan.
Mm-hmm.
I guess my question, I got stumped because your response was that, well, God wouldn't bypass the laws of nature. And I think she kind of stopped at that, and you asked her, well, give me an example. And I guess I got stumped because in my head, I was thinking God seemingly bypassed the laws of nature. He impregnated a virgin.
God, yeah, and then she said, she was saying, well, it's in your book. Just go to the stories that's in the book that you believe. I think that's where the conversation sort of, I think we had to go to a break then. So yes, okay. I remember that conversation.
And yeah.
So let me offer you, okay, go ahead, Brooke.
Wouldn't bypass the laws of nature if someone is using a birth control. But then when you said, give me some examples, so those are my thoughts, seemingly he did.
Yeah, so let's revisit that. So it's not to say that God can't do that. He has done that. It's not to say that God doesn't do that. There are times when he does. So it's just a matter of what I was driving at there was that in the normal course of events, I think what she was saying is that, let's say a couple is using birth control, could God override that and have there be a conception, you know, even though
yes,
they're
if
doing
it's his will.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, there's no question that God can do that and has even done not necessarily that thing before, but ordinarily in the ordinary course of human events, he doesn't do that. So he respects our free will, even when we use it in a way that's contrary to his will. And in the case of a married couple, to use them as an example, if they're doing something or using something that would prevent the possibility of the transmission of life, it doesn't mean that God couldn't change that. Mm-hmm. But I think, as I understood Maddie's point, she was saying, well, if God's so powerful, then what does it really matter? If he wants a baby to be born.
Okay, right.
Yeah. So my response was simply to say that that's not how God operates in terms of our in the normal course of human events. We don't see God doing that. It doesn't mean he couldn't do it, but he doesn't do it in any, you know, in any regular way. Oh, this is such an important topic.
Music, but one other.
I don't have time, but do me a favor. I'll be around tomorrow. If you want to give me a call, we can pick it up from there. But I'm out of time for right now,
Brooke. Yeah, the in vitro fertilization. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, call me tomorrow. We'll talk about in vitro fertilization.
Come on,
this
man.
Is the path. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.